Well, brethren, do you know anyone who is a cynic? No, I didn't say sinner, or we'd all have to look at each other. Do you know anyone who is a cynic? Are you cynical? So I kind of know what that means, but a cynic is defined as being, quote, a sneering fault finder. One who doubts or denies the goodness of human motives, who often displays his attitude by sneers, sarcasm, etc. Well, we certainly live in an age or a culture of cynicism. When I think of those who, quote, doubt or deny the goodness of human motives, I could think of many examples. It seems to me you turn on the radio these days while you're driving in the car, and you can tune in to any cynic basically 24 hours a day. Those who always doubt the motives of others, those who deny the goodness of human beings, at least that to try to do what is right, those who constantly are looking for the truth that's being hidden by those other people. You can hear it when people talk about each other. You hear it when people talk about the government. The government is against us. They're doing these things. Well, who is the government? It's people. Today, during the course of the sermon, I'd like to talk about cynicism. In my opinion, one of the sad legacies of various times of turmoil in the Church of God has been the development of cynicism in some of God's people themselves. It's easy to be cynical. It's easy to think the worst, to focus on those things. So what I'd like to do is focus on three areas. Number one, how to recognize cynicism. Number two, how it comes about or develops. And then hopefully number three, a little bit about trying to overcome that if we find ourselves as a cynic. First, how do you recognize cynicism in a person? I think there are maybe three primary ways that you might recognize cynicism. So if you're looking for it, I'd suggest first, let's look for it in ourselves. We're not here trying to develop a list to point the finger at others, but how do we recognize cynicism in ourselves? The first way would be by my frequent sarcastic remarks. By my frequent sarcastic remarks. We read the definition earlier of a cynic, a sneering fault finder, one who doubts or denies the goodness of human motives, and who often displays his attitude by sneers, sarcasm, etc. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. Do you find yourself making sarcastic remarks often? Sneering kind of remarks? The kind of remarks that always doubt the others. Now again, we'll talk about why that may come to be in a little while. But let's just first focus on identifying in ourselves if this is our habit. Frequent sarcastic remarks. John chapter 18 and verse 36, you remember the circumstance here. Christ was on trial in front of Pilate. And Pilate was, in essence, trying to release him. And yet, this was not to happen, because Christ didn't want to be released. Now was the time for him to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So he did not give Pilate much to work with. But what we see is what has, unfortunately, in some people's minds, become the typical approach of politicians. And that is to always believe the worst and to be a sneering fault finder. Here in John 18, verse 36, maybe we'll back up to verse 34. Pilate asks, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answers in verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, Christ was saying, "Do you really want to know?" Well, he didn't, obviously. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" This sarcasm. It wasn't, "Oh no, I just want to establish this to decide whether or not we can prosecute you or I can let you go." That would be the attitude we would have loved to seen from Pilate. "No, no, I'm just trying to establish what is going on here." But he answers, "Am I a Jew?" This sneering, fault-finding, cynical attitude. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Small pause. We don't serve in the military or fight in that regard because our kingdom is not of this world. So, the things that from day to day cause people to fret and to worry about the kingdoms of this world, whether it's our kingdom here in the United States or other kingdoms out in the world, we just don't get involved. We don't spend our time that way because our kingdom is not of this world. We don't fight about those things. You can turn on radio or television. Maybe some stations are more known for that than others, but in my judgment, you turn on Fox News and you can fight 24 hours a day about how bad things are in the world. And okay, well, maybe they are. But we're not part of that. It's not our kingdom. It's not our world. So he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly," or "you say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now Pilate is frustrated, and he said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? This sarcastic, sneering kind of an attitude. What is truth? In other words, Pilate had come to see and had lived the way of his father. It's the way of political expediency. Truth does not matter in politics. Expediency matters, at least to the Herods and to Pilate, as he was placed into this role by Rome. That's what's important. Not truth, but how do you get done what you want done? How do you stay in power? How do you keep people in line, etc.? What is truth? And when he said this, he just walked out. When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all." Three times Pilate stated that he could find no fault in Jesus Christ. And yet, he allowed him to be killed anyway. So truth did not matter. And oftentimes, truth doesn't matter to a cynic. But an opinion is what matters. It seems that Pilate was looking for something that he could not find. It was not there. You can recognize cynicism in ourselves by frequent sarcastic remarks. There's a second way we can recognize cynicism. And that is by our constant doubt of others' integrity. Our constant doubt of others' integrity. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, back a few pages from where we are here. Some people say, "Well, I'm not sure I know what a sarcastic remark is." John chapter 1. A sarcastic remark. Sarcasm can be defined as harsh or bitter ridicule or irony. Again, teasing is different from sarcasm in the sense that there's a harshness, there's a bitterness to sarcasm. Another definition is an ironical taunt or jibe, a sneering or cutting remark. See, sarcasm is different from teasing in that it has a prick to it, a point to it, a jab to it, a put down to it. John chapter 1 in verse 43. Again, the Bible is unique in the sense that it records the good and bad about all the heroes. And in this case, we're learning about the disciples who followed Christ and became apostles. John chapter 1 and verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So Philip is chosen now from this group that were following Christ to be in the inner circle, we might say, the 12. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So it is likely they may have known one another. But Philip, verse 45, found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's the Messiah we've been looking for. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael had some growing to do. Here's this sarcastic remark about those from the area that Christ came from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This jibe. It would be like saying, "Oh, he's from West Virginia." Maybe. Okay, maybe you wouldn't say that. But we would say all kinds of other things, very possibly. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, it's interesting. Philip said to him, "Come and see." You know, quit being so sarcastic and come and see. Now, maybe misery had come out of Nazareth time and time again. Foolishness, idiocy, whatever it might be. Maybe that was the backwater cultural place that was considered to be very backwards. Maybe there was nothing intended by Nathanael's comment, but it certainly strikes you as a bit sarcastic. Jesus saw Nathanael in verse 47 coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now pause there for a second. Often analyze this statement. What exactly is Christ saying? "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now maybe he was saying, "Behold, an Israelite." Indeed in him was no guile. I don't know. The punctuation is decided by the translators, not by the author originally. So hard to say exactly what he was saying, but my sense is that Nathanael starts with this sarcastic comment. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Come on, I'll show you." "Come on, okay, I'll go." Maybe that was his head. And as he's coming, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." What are Israelites known for? Stiff-necked, stubborn. Maybe that's what Christ was saying. Now, maybe he was saying, "Look, there's all these Israelites, and finally, here's one in whom is no deceit." Maybe that's what he was saying. I'm not sure. But nonetheless, Nathanael needed convincing. "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Now, what had he just said? Nathanael spoke his mind. There didn't seem to be a filter there, because the word deceit here, it's not saying that here's a guy who never lies. The word deceit is the Greek word dolos, D-O-L-O-S. And it means no craft, no deceit, no guile. King James translates that, "in whom is no guile." Guile is sly or cunning intelligence. In other words, this guy just lays it out there. He's not trying to trick anybody. He's not trying to deceive anybody. He doesn't have any craftiness here. He just spills this out. What good can come from Nazareth? So Christ appreciated that. It wasn't wrong or a sin, but it needed some boundaries. It needed some finesse. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Today's version is, "You don't know me." How do you know me? Now he's kind of curious. Jesus answers him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, all this sarcasm is now gone. Only someone with supernatural help could know this, because nobody told him. Daniel answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he just says it right out. There's no hiding anything with Nathaniel, but his sarcasm seems to turn to simply, wow, you are the Son of God. Now we can go on from there. Not much is said about Nathaniel other than this event amongst the scriptures, but it is fascinating to see that. Nathaniel may have doubted Christ's integrity originally, but he came to see that there was nothing to doubt there. A cynic has a great deal of difficulty believing that other people are genuine or sincere. A cynic is constantly looking for the catch, the evil under the surface, the hypocrisy in others. It's been said that, quote, a cynic is a person who knows everything but believes nothing. You have to ask if that's a pleasant way to live. Constantly doubting others. Constantly believing that even though that person has been very kind and very nice, they're probably doing it for the wrong reasons. The other shoe's about to drop. Something has to follow behind. When someone smiles at a cynic, he or she wonders, what do they want from me? If someone's genuinely nice to the cynic, he or she wonders what they're trying to get from me. Are they trying to indebt me to them, make me in debt to them? There's a third way that we can identify sarcasm in ourselves, and that is by our frequent fault finding. By our frequent fault finding. In other words, the cynic constantly focuses on the humanity of others. How people fall short of spiritual perfection. The cynic sees what is wrong about a situation and makes it known to others in ways that are often belittling. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Want to look at is that concept that's talked about in the scripture. Galatians chapter 4. Do we always look for the worst? Paul here in Galatians 4 is dealing it with the Galatians and their approach, their attitude. And we see in verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, we could take a long time to talk about the elements of the world, but I believe that fault finding is one of the elements of the world. It typifies what the world does. It points the finger at others. It continually looks for what is wrong rather than what is right. It emphasizes what is wrong, and again, often in a way that is belittling to others. The elements of the world. Is fault-finding something that identifies us? A cynic can rarely, if ever, say anything good about another person. And when they do, it's often in ridicule, with a sarcastic barb injected alongside. You ever hear a cynic talk about a really fine person? Oh yeah, they've got angel wings. Oh yeah, there goes Goody Two Shoes, if you jump back a century or so. So I'm not sure what a Goody Two Shoes was, but apparently bad people only had one shoe and good people had two shoes. So a Goody Two Shoes. So there's this sarcastic barb that's, oh yeah, they never do anything wrong. It's just sad that frequent fault-finding can be something that a cynic repeats over and over again. Well, let's go on then. Once we start to identify cynicism, we can ask, how does cynicism develop? How does it get to be this way? Maybe in us or maybe in others? How does cynicism develop? Well, the first way is from the evil around us. From the evil around us. We'll talk about four different ways cynicism can develop. The first, from the evil around us. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What we want to look at here is that we are influenced by the culture around us. And it is easy to develop cynicism because of what we see. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. We're told, but evil men and imposters. What is it, an imposter? An imposter is one who pretends to be something that they're not, someone that they are not. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When we live in a culture of liars, of deceivers, of imposters, those who are pretending to be good or to be righteous or to care for others and don't, and then we're among those who are simply evil and selfish, it is easy to develop cynicism. Because we see so often in the evil around us that people are fake. They're actually imposters. They're hypocrites. And so as a result, that can be something that rubs off on us. It can be hard to believe that someone truly is good, truly is striving to be righteous, truly is what they appear to be, a saint in the family of God. Because evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deception multiplying, cynicism can develop inside of God's people. Back up to verse 1. Here's the culture described, I think, of our time. Know this, in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. Why are these times dangerous? Because people are completely selfish, and that's what it goes on to explain. We can be cynical because we find people are absolutely selfish. For men will be lovers of themselves. No, interested in themselves. How many times do you get a call from some worthwhile charity or an email or something like that saying, we're the policeman's beneficent fund? Oh, well, certainly we believe in police work and we believe in helping those. And then you find out that 80% of this donation that was given goes to quote-unquote administrative costs and only 20% goes to the actual charity. And, well, it's easy to be cynical. People stop you on the street. Can I, you know, have a few dollars? Can I have this? Can I have that? It's easy to be cynical. I imagine we've all kind of developed a hard shell towards some of those things. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And again, you talk about the personalities that you're familiar with in the world today. Does this describe many of them? Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Is it easy to be cynical when you're surrounded with this kind of thing in culture all the time? Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. The evil around us, to see people pretend to be good, to be righteous, to be kind, only to find it's all a lie, it's all a part of self-interest, it's easy to become cynical because of the evil around us. There's a second way I think we become cynical, and that is from seeing our heroes fall. From seeing our heroes fall. Some cynicism may come about in our minds when people who we have respected or admired and looked up to fall. And we see them for what they really are. I remember reading as a young boy, probably in elementary school, I'm sure it was elementary school. I remember reading PT 109. Now those numbers may not mean a lot to you, but that was the boat that John F. Kennedy served on that brought him really up to heroism, in essence, and eventually launched his whole political career. I remember reading about this man who was then our president and then killed. And I remember reading about this hero and being in awe of this man. How could someone be so courageous and so strong and so insightful? And then you grow up and you hear, boy, there were some things about this man that were absolutely evil. And others conspired with him to cover that evil, his evil behavior, his adulterous behavior. And so when our heroes fall, cynicism can come about in our minds because we've respected them, and it's a lie. They lived a lie. I remember reading when I was a kid about these various great basketball stars, and I won't name the individual I'm thinking of, but an amazing basketball talent. You hear this guy growing up in very difficult circumstances, and he makes a life of himself, and he makes it to the big time, and he scores all kinds of points, and he gets all kinds of records. He's a giant man. And then to find out, after all this, when you laud this individual, how did he do this, and he worked so hard, and then you find out he slept with hundreds of women. Think, come on. It's hard to believe that anybody really is sincere, really is what they appear to be. When the great athlete has a gambling scandal explode around him, when the respected politician is found to have been taking payments or seeing women on the sly, when the church minister, be it a pastor or evangelist, is exposed as a hypocrite and is put out of his church, that can lead to great disappointments, and it can lead to cynicism. I remember a number of my peers in college days had one of their heroes fall, and as a result departed from the truth because he wasn't all that he was cracked up to be, not all on the inside what he should have been. So when those things occur, we can gradually come to doubt everyone, especially those in positions of leadership and authority. How many in our country today would agree with the statement regarding their government? This statement, they're all crooked. They're all crooked. Well, frankly, that's how we ended up with the president we have today. Because he was supposed to be different from all that. And he was going to clean up Washington, etc., etc. So it's a constant cycle. The next guy's going to say the same thing. Well, the last guy blew it, and I'm going to clean it all up now. I'm going to fix it all. And we can be very, very cynical. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, this kind of thing can happen in God's church as well. God does not make us immune to human nature. In God's church, this can lead one to distrust headquarters, the ministry, local leadership, etc. One who has trouble believing that others are really out to help them and unselfishly sacrifice to do what is right. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1. Peter did not shy away from the fact that there were, even in the church of God, troublous times. Troubled times, troubled people. But there were also, Peter writes, false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, Why? Satan hates God's church and will constantly try to destroy it. The most effective way he can do that is through leadership. Because you scatter, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's Satan's, it's always his approach. Strike the leadership, you can be more destructive to the church as a whole. So even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves a swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Some have left the truth because of the behavior of the false teachers. And it's understandable, sad, but true. I mean, you cannot give up on the truth because some people don't execute it very well. Verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. In other words, they will get what they deserve at the right time. But cynicism can set in when we see our heroes fall. When someone who was supposed to be better than that wasn't. When they play acted. When they appeared to be something they weren't, and they were simply imposters. There's a third way that cynicism can develop in a Christian heart, and that is through life's disappointments. Through life's disappointments. In other words, when one goes through a number of major disappointments in life, it can lead to a cynical outlook. A feeling that nothing is ever going to work out right, or be ideal. Sometimes failing health is a part of life's disappointments that can bring on cynicism if we're not careful. When one is swindled by the supposed honest used car salesman. When one is lied to by the boss or mistreated as a result of office politics, we can become cynical. That promotion we should have received because of our hard work is granted to the individual who's much less qualified, but has worked or wormed their way in with the supervisors, can be something that generates cynicism in us. It doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter whether we're right, wrong, good, or bad, it's all politics. Mistrusting everyone, looking over our shoulder to check our back, because we're always wondering if someone's going to stab us in the back. We can be cynical. Even the nicest of people can be suspect in our minds because of the things we've gone through. There's a fourth reason, I think, cynicism develops in us, and that is sometimes feelings of personal inadequacy. It can be the case that the person who does not feel that he or she measures up to the standard of others becomes cynical about life, and they wear a sneer and a criticism about everyone else, not because they're angry with others, but because they're disappointed with themselves. They don't feel they'll ever measure up. So rather than be positive and joyful, they sneer. Life is a bother. I'm never going to measure up. So we hide this inadequacy by ridiculing and making fun of others who may or may not be sincere and genuine. That's a sad way to live. So we ask the question, is this the way God wants us to be? Does God want a church full of cynics? Those who are sarcastically barbing others all the time. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 15. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. A very familiar section of Scripture. Once you see it, you'll recognize it immediately. And I think this is an excellent reminder. Does God want us to be cynical? Luke 18, verse 15. They also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. take these kids away. It's the W.C. Fields thing. Get out of here, kid. You bother me. Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." Now, the other gospel writers add other things to this story. But we'll just read this one as a mindset. A little child is pure and innocent. I ask the question, when does sarcasm and cynicism develop in a child? What brings that on? I think of the kids that we have at preteen camp. And I don't think until you get toward almost, for most children, the end of preteen camp. You get to about 11 or 12, and the mind starts to change. That's not to say all kids get to be cynics at age 10 or 11 or 12. But that's when those who are going to be going that direction start to develop. But I think of yesterday we had the chance to spend a few minutes with our grandson at 2 years of age. Cynicism? Sarcasm? No concept whatsoever. He's not going to say, when Pam says, "Conway would be like a cookie." "Oh, I suppose you bought them at the store instead of made them at home." Cookie. Cookie's the greatest thing in the world next to ice cream. A child pure and innocent has no sarcasm, has no cynicism. And unless a child has become jaded by some very, very unfortunate experiences early on in life, he or she is pure and has no concept of what sarcasm and cynicism really are. We must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. It would seem to me God would desire that we set aside the angry barb kind of sarcasm, and certainly set aside cynicism, to be the kind of individual God desires. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 23, a few pages over. I think you can read any set of definition verses about being a Christian. Any one of them in the Bible, you'll not once find any room for cynicism and harmful sarcasm. I mean, there's a kind of sarcasm that's a tease. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those that are a barb to cut others or to make ourselves feel better. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. "There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death." You know the circumstance. "And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. In other words, they wanted to see what would happen. "But even the rulers with them sneered." Here's this sneering, fault-finding, cynical, sarcastic. Why would this group be cynical and sarcastic? Why would they believe that no one really was good on the inside, on the outside? Because they were evil on the inside. They knew what a show they were putting on, so they assumed everyone else was as well. The rulers sneered. So we have a group, not every single one of them, but the vast majority were cynical, sarcastic individuals that had this what we might call just dirt on their character. They sneered, saying, "He saved himself." My wife and I sometimes tease about that. Someone compliments you, you go, "Pff." It's that dismissive, "Pff." Here are these people, "Pff. He saved others?" They're dismissing Christ and his godliness. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. If he really is the Christ, the Messiah, if he really is what those prophecies all say he is, he could easily save himself. Well, what they misunderstood were the prophecies about the Savior dying for all of mankind. So when it says they sneered, the King James uses the word derided. Derided. To sneer, to deride here in the Greek means to deride by turning up the nose, to sneer at, scoff at. So sneering. So again, we ask ourselves, is this what we are like? Can you imagine God the Father being cynical? It's hard to imagine that. Can you imagine him speaking to Christ in a cynical manner? Yeah, you're just going down there to get a higher position up here. It's unheard of. Can't even imagine that. Or Christ being sarcastic toward the Father. Oh yeah, you stay up here. It's my job to go down there and die. Boy, don't get that at all, do we? And yet how often do those kind of comments roll out of our mouths? Certainly Christ, certainly God the Father, have no room for cynicism or sarcasm. We know where these things come from. They come from the author of lying, of murder, of cynicism and sarcasm, constantly looking for the worst. So how do we overcome sarcasm? I think we've identified it fairly well. How do we overcome cynicism? Well, first and foremost, most obvious, obviously, is pray for God's help in the matter. Pray for God's help in the matter. If you're like me, sometimes you see yourself saying sarcastic or cynical things when they're really not necessary. I mean, do I really need to comment about whatever the situation might be? Do I really need to write about how bad things are, about how bad people are, about how fake others are, about how bad the system is? But do I really need to do that? We pray for God's help, certainly in identifying cynicism in ourselves. And then we ask God for purity as we pray. We pray about that. God, help me to have a pure heart, a pure mind. When I think of purity, I think of springtime in Wisconsin. That's just me. But as the snow starts to melt around the end of March and the first of April, you get this beautiful white snow and this crystal clear water starting to melt off. And it's just pure. And you know you could drink it. You don't, but you know you could. It's just pure. Wouldn't God want our hearts to run pure like that beautiful mountain stream? And one time sitting, hiking up in the Sisters area in Oregon, and snow still melting. This was July. Snow still melting off the mountain. And this beautiful mountain stream. I remember taking my boots off and sitting on this log that was over this stream, gonna dip my feet in, and it was ice cold. I couldn't believe how cold this water was. But you wouldn't see a more beautiful, picturesque scene of purity, quiet. Wouldn't God want our hearts to believe the best about others? Let's go on to a second thing. We obviously pray for God's help in identifying and overcoming cynicism. But then number two, practice believing the best about others. Practice believing the best about others. I think if we practice this more often than not, people will rise to the occasion. There's a phrase that many of our young people have heard me say. When they come to preteen camp and they're going to serve on our staff, or they're on my staff or something at teen camp, I tell them, I trust you implicitly until you give me reason not to. I trust you implicitly. Start with that. Until you give me reason not to. And the vast, vast, vast majority of young people live up to that trust, because many of them, they're trustworthy. Refuse to believe the worst until it is absolutely proven to you. practice believing the best. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You probably knew we'd eventually come to this. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. What's known as the love chapter. It's not the only topic, necessarily. Lots of interesting things in the chapter, but it virtually deals with this topic of love. One of the aspects of love is found in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things. In other words, it's forbearing. It puts up with others. But then it says this, believes all things. I think part of what is intended there is that it believes the best. Love tends to believe the best. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Can we believe the best about others until they absolutely prove that that's not the case? If so, I think that's what God would prefer. I think God would prefer that we believe the best about others. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Understand that if someone in our faith has done something that we cannot believe might be the case, that we ask ourselves the question, could I have misunderstood that? Could someone else have misunderstood that? They say, seeing is believing. That's a lie. It's just a lie. Because we see through our own filter. So what we see may not be actually what is happening. We tend to see, let's say, an action, and we tend to imply or impute motive. And that is what we cannot see. We cannot truly see motive. They did this because, dot, 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 and oftentimes we're incorrect. So refuse to believe the worst until it is absolutely proven to you. Practice believing the best about others. Focus on what is best about others. The New International Version of verse 7 says this, love always protects, always trusts. Instead of believes all things, it says always trusts. We trust that they're doing what is right. If someone does something wrong or something that's hurtful, our first reaction is, well, they must have had a right motive, just poor execution. There must be an explanation for this. Not believing the worst. So practice believing the best about others. Focus on what is good, not what is bad. And we'll find ourselves much happier in the long run. A third way to overcome cynicism is to be quick in forgiving the humanity of others. Be quick to forgive the humanity of others. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Mark 11 verse 25 and in verse 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Pretty simple. That means we forgive the humanity of others. Sometimes people do bad things. Sometimes they do lousy things. Sometimes they are deceptive, imposters, hypocritical. Welcome to the club. That's the human condition. We're all striving to overcome that. So if you have something against anyone, forgive him or her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. God looks at the best in us. I mean, how could he possibly bring us into his family unless he looks at what is best in us, not what is worst? He forgives those things. But, verse 26, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So being quick in the forgiving of others' faults, their flaws, their shortcomings. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We read earlier that issue of forbearing one another as a part of our responsibility. Love bears all things. Well, Romans 15:1 gives us a responsibility. As Mark said, if we're praying and we have issues, we need to forgive others. Sometimes that's done between us and God. Sometimes that involves the other person as well, directly. Romans 15:1 says, we ought to, who are strong, then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Scruples, not a word we use very much. Unless we say someone has no scruples. We mean that in a different way. The word scruples here just means weaknesses. It means infirmity. It means weakness of mind. It weaknesses. So he's saying we ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not please ourselves. We put up with each other. Forgiving the humanity of others is a way to avoid and overcome cynicism. It's, look, they're having a bad day, they had a bad time, they have a weakness, so be it. We can work with that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2. I therefore, in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. What does that mean? Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling. And the first thing he mentions in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Isn't it interesting that in this instance, Paul defines walking worthy as being humble and gentle and patient and putting up with each other in love. Not just putting up with the fact that, yeah, you got a problem, but it's putting up with each other in love. It's okay. And when someone says, well, I've got a real problem, we could easily say, yeah, I know you do, but I love you anyway. We'll work through those things. We'll deal with each other along the way. We ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's certainly what he describes here. Bearing with one another in love. What does that produce? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When we can put up with each other, be patient with each other, be gentle with one another, be humble with one another, that brings about unity. When we have disunity, those things are in absence. So to overcome the cynical way of always looking at the worst is that we bear with one another. Because in each one of us, there is something that's worse. Just the way it is. Till we become part of God's family, reborn as spirit beings, there'll always be something in us that's not right. Usually other people see that, and they bear with it. That brings about unity and help. A fourth way, final one for today, fourth way to overcome cynicism is strive to be genuine and sincere yourself. Strive to be genuine and sincere myself. It starts with me. In other words, if I'm holding others to a standard, I want to strive to fill that standard first myself. As we strive to be sincere and genuine, we will realize the struggle that others go through to be the same. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Would cynical, sarcastic comments be corrupt words? I think they are. I would certainly put them in this category. Let no corrupt or cynical or sarcastic, cutting words proceed out of your mouth. But what should? What is good for necessary edification? The word edification means to build up. So, what comes out of our mouth is supposed to build others up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, when I say things like, well, that was smart, Einstein, it's not a comment that really imparts grace to the hearer, but it's a jab, it's a stab, it's a put down. So we strive to be genuine and sincere ourselves. Let's look at one other scripture that way, Psalm 1. The very first of the songs in the hymn book of the Bible. Psalm 1, in the very first verse, it mentions sarcasm and cynicism. The very first song. At least that's the way I look at it. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not. You know, some people think they know better than God. Well, God should have all positive things. Just tell us what to do that is nice and kind. Well, half the time we have to say, don't do that. God knows what we need. He says, don't do this. So those parents who think, let's say, that I can just help my kids learn to behave by saying, just do the nice things. Just be nice. Do it right. Sometimes parents have to say, stop that. That's wrong. Don't do that. If you continue that, there'll have to be some consequences. You have to do that. So in this case, we're told by God, blessed is the man who doesn't do something. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, listens to the world's way of reasoning, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I think when God talks about that, sitting in the seat of the scornful, talking about this cynical, sarcastic, put-down kind of approach, scorn, putting others down, thinking they're less than us, giving them a hard time. We want to strive to be sincere, so we turn each of these away. We walk in the counsel of the righteous. We stand in the way of the faithful. And we sit in the seat of those who build one another up, who edify each other. Great advice. One final admonition from Scripture before we close in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now we could have easily turned to Philippians chapter 4 and whatsoever things are good and right and just, think on these things. That's an important thing as well. But we'll read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we'll read through verse 16. I think it summarizes that purity of mind and heart that we talked about earlier, that all of us would like to mimic, all of us would like to be. Philippians chapter 2, in verses 14 to 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Again, you can't be in politics in this world without complaining and disputing. You can't be on talk radio or talk shows without complaining and disputing. It's what drives ratings. Not to be the way Christians are. Do all things without complaining and disputing or arguing, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. Sarcasm, cynicism is harmful. And we're to be blamed if we approach life that way. We're to be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. That's a challenge. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Those who believe the best about others, who care about others, who don't put others down and stab and slash them with their words, do stand out as lights. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So brethren, it is difficult not to be cynical in this corrupt and evil world. But if we practice the points that we've discussed today, I believe our lives will take on a much brighter outlook. a much more pure approach. More importantly, we'll be able to reflect more of the purity of mind and the character of our great God. So let's strive to overcome cynicism.